So how many of you guys, when you've been, and not necessarily in occasions where we're out spreading the gospel in, you know, the harbor or places like that, but even in like your workplace or at family gatherings or just random occasions out, have you come across someone where when the topic of God or faith or Christianity should come up, they immediately take this stance and come back with you that their position is, I just cannot believe, or I refuse to believe in a God who would X, Y, Z, what have you. I mean, what are some of the reasons that they give you? Like, I refuse to believe in a God, Dennis. Who would take children away from their mothers. Anybody else? Why would there be a good God who would allow evil? I refuse to believe in that. Anybody else? Natural disasters. I refuse to believe in a God who would allow things like what takes place in some of these countries take place. Who makes mistakes. I refuse to believe in a God who makes mistakes. Laura? I refuse to believe in a God who would let those around me die. Anybody else? Exactly. Refuse to believe in a God who would send good people to hell. Right? We hear that a lot. Maya and Chloe, when you were out in the Inner Harbor and places, did you hear that quite a bit? The objection to believing in God is, I just refuse to believe in a God who claims to be good, but would send good people to hell or would allow evil to exist and things like that. This is fairly common in our culture. You run into it everywhere you go. People who would impose their doubts and impose their beliefs and ideals onto God, trying to cram God into their belief system instead of allowing Him to obliterate their doubts by coming to Him in faith. This is nothing new. There is nothing new under the sun. And in fact, God's chosen people, the Jews, suffered from and tragically still suffer from this thing this very day. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, when you read in that book, he's opening up the book to them, to the Corinthian church, and he tells us that to the Jews, that the very idea of a crucified Messiah is just completely reprehensible and unthinkable, so much so that it presents a stumbling block to them. He says, for Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a crucified Messiah, a crucified Savior, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he gives us this same scenario when we go through Romans. You look in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. He says, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So you see through Scripture that the Jews clearly, openly reject Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, because they refuse. One of the biggest hang-ups they have is they refuse to believe in a Messiah who would have to endure suffering, and especially one who would undergo something as horrifically shameful and dishonorable as crucifixion. So they say, I refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And they come up with many good things. They say he was a great teacher, someone the far extreme say, no, he was just a magician, a charlatan. But they refuse and reject Christ as the Messiah because their preconceived notion of what the Messiah was supposed to be was blind to the countless prophecies and foreshadows of the Messiah and what he would have to go through. If they had only read and understood their own scripture, they would see that what Christ went through is exactly what scripture foretold. And they were blinded by their own pride and self-righteous attitudes. They were convinced that the Messiah would come as this just overwhelming, conquering warrior who would throw off the oppressing rulers of the age, would establish a kingdom and set the Jews in place in positions of power and influence. And then when Jesus came and lived and ultimately died, pretty much the exact opposite of that, he came in complete and utter humility. And he died a sinner's criminal's death upon that cross. When they saw that happen, they refused to believe. To them, it was simply unfitting and unseemly that the Savior of their people would endure such base and lowly things. So they said, I refuse to believe that. Amen. Yep. Exactly. So as we take all of that into consideration and we look at this text that we're going to dive into this week, I want us to see, keep in mind what the author has been building us up until this point. I want us to see this huge grand contrast that he's going to show us, that he wants us to see and understand, as well as the fact that what took place with Christ was exactly as God had planned from the beginning. All of these things working together, I want to show you guys in this text today. So we're going to be looking at Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 18. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Adam. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Father God, just open these scriptures to us now, Lord. Father, I pray that you will break through the indifference, Lord, that you will just wake us up from our slumber this morning, Lord, to receive your word and make powerful application. Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. So when we read this text, we have to remember what the author has been building up until this point. He's been just piling on glory upon glory, just building this incredible tapestry and image of Jesus, the greatest messenger, the creator of all things, the full and final revelation of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, who came and made purification for sins, now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's superior to angels, the true and rightful Son of promise. All power and glory are his. His dominion is over all, and it's eternal. And having defeated the dominion of sin and death by his blood and through his sacrifice, he is the greater than. And the author just keeps heaping glory upon glory, trying to expand and magnify this image of Christ that we have. And he's building this colossal picture of Jesus. We see it being unpacked and unfolded in the minds of his readers. And even the greatest descriptors that he piles upon them fall woefully short of an adequate portrayal of Christ. He wants to just blow up this image of Christ, because I believe that when we grow complacent and slow of hearing and dull of hearing, our image of Christ starts to shrink and diminish. Church, we have to have that grand, superior image of Christ. And he's just building that up. We must have that. We're not going to get that sitting on our couches watching TV or playing Pokemon Go or whatever video game of choice you're on. It comes by reading his word and meditating upon those things and praying to him and responding as he responds to those prayers in worship and adoration. So the author is just building up this huge image of Christ. And then in the midst of this incredible buildup, he almost stops and says, stop and take a look at this incredible one, Jesus. And he's got this giant picture, and he says, now, who for a little while has been made lower than the angels. So he builds up this giant image, and he says, but now, for a little while, he's been made lower than angels. And though we are pretty fairly well convinced that the overwhelming majority of the people that he was writing to or speaking to in these Hebrew churches were born again believers, we can't forget the fact that though they were born again, they were Hebrews. They were of Jewish background and descent, and very likely some of them may have, as children and young adults, gone through lessons and teachings through the temple and through various places like that. So they would have had this mindset of the coming Messiah being this great and powerful warrior tucked away and ingrained in their minds. So when the author builds this giant case for Christ up and then says, for a little while, made lower than angels, that was meant to evoke feelings and stir up feelings within them. Now, the majority of them were probably saved, born-again believers, but had there been any in their midst that weren't saved, who were still under the law, still beholden to their traditions and Jewish beliefs, that would have been a huge thorn in their side. Because again, they believed the Messiah, yes, huge and powerful and mighty, and now you're saying he's reduced and made for a little while lower than angels. And they would have that reaction. God would never do such a thing. That's not the God I serve. And that's not how he would respond. And frankly, it would be unfitting for him to do something like that. You guys remember when Jesus is out ministering with his disciples, and the scripture says that he shares with them, the Son of Man has to go into the hands of sinful men, be tortured, and be given over to death. And what does Peter say? Far be it from you, Lord. May it never happen. And Jesus rebuked him. Just before that, he built him up and congratulating him for hearing from the Spirit that, yes, he is truly the Son of God, then he says, I got to die. And he's like, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. He says, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And that same mindset would have been ingrained in some of these Hebrew Christians that, man, there is no way that the Messiah would have to be reduced or diminished from this grand place of glory and power. But the author diffuses that and he says, for it was fitting. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He counters that mindset that they might have with the fact that it was completely fitting and proper, entirely appropriate to be made perfect through suffering, for the Son of Man to be made perfect through suffering. And we'll look later, maybe next week, Lord willing, at what it means, this concept of being perfected or being made perfect. It has to do with the priestly preparations of the high priest. We'll get to that later. But for this week, we're going to focus in on this idea that for Christ to suffer, it absolutely was fitting. Not only was it fitting that he suffer, the author tells us that this suffering that he endured was actually the means and the vehicle by which he accomplished his ultimate goal and his ultimate plan. And he says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. What was Christ's mission and goal and purpose in coming to the earth? Well, the last two verses we read, we see that it says, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the previous verse we read says that in bringing many sons to glory. So Jesus came to suffer and to die in order to taste death for everyone and that he might bring many sons to glory. Man, that took me right back to when we were studying 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So follow this. You've got Jesus, high and exalted, enthroned in paradise, in perfect unity with the Father, in the glory of heaven, exalted above all. And then puts on flesh, comes to earth, and is made a little lower than angels, wrapped in the likeness of sinful men, caused to suffer and die at the hands of sinful men, the righteous one for the unrighteous, ultimately to lay his life down. And we see that God the Father was pleased with his faithfulness and his obedient sacrifice. The resurrection and the empty tomb acting as God's confirmation and affirmation that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. And because of that, he grants him the name above all names and brings everything under Jesus' dominion. And it says he crowns him with glory. Crowns him with glory. Look at verse 9. It says, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. There is a critical pair of words in here. Because if we don't catch these words, we might say that, man, this was a great cosmic accident, that when God created man and it was very good, and then Satan came in and tricked mankind into sinning, that God was up there just, dang it, What are we going to do now? Man, we put all this work and labor into this creation, and now it's all screwed up. What are we going to do? And he sends his son to come down to try to fix the situation, but he falls into the hand of sinful men, and he's tortured, and he dies. And if you don't catch these words, the mindset could be God is up there like, man, now what am I going to do? But when you see these words, it says he was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. It does not say in spite of. It doesn't say Christ was crowned with glory and honor in spite of the suffering of death. So you have Christ who lays his life down. God accepts the sacrifice, the propitiation of sins, crowns Jesus with glory because of the suffering of death. And now Jesus is qualified to bring many sons to glory because he has consumed the penalty of their sins. So you see Christ exalted, made for a short time lower than angels, lays his life down in obedience to the Father, and then he is crowned with glory, catch this, so that he can come and grab you by the hands and come and say, come share in my glory. Man, what a blessing. What a blessing. And apart from the suffering of death, none of that would have been possible. So his suffering is not something vile or offensive or unbefitting. It was the vehicle for the very grace of God to bring anyone who would call on the name of Jesus to come share in his glory. God used the sufferings of Christ to achieve his incredible plan of redemption. It's not as though we just said God was up there wringing his hands like, man, I tried this and I tried this. Let's try this now. There is, nor was there never, a plan B or plan C or plan D. Jesus Christ was always, always the only plan. God's plan always entailed the sacrifice of his only son. And when you look through the Old Testament, you see glimpses and foreshadows of this as you read through it. We looked at this last week. Remember, man fell, succumbed to sin, death entered, and God is rebuking the man, the woman, and the serpent. And when he gets to the serpent, he says, I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. And you will bruise his heel, and he will bruise your head, or crush your head. And that promised offspring is a glimpse of hope of the coming Messiah who would come and destroy the power of death. You look at the striking of the Abrahamic covenant. We've looked at this before where God makes this promise and this covenant with Abraham, and he says, go get a ram and a cattle and a turtle dove and a pigeon and cut the big ones in half and separate them. And that was signifying that the agreement that was struck, the covenant that was struck, was payable by blood. That's how they did covenants then. And both parties would walk through the blood trail saying, if either one of us break this covenant, there will be blood. Well, you see this imagery where Abraham falls into this deep sleep and he sees, figuratively, God himself walk through the path of blood, saying, I will pay the price when this covenant is broken. You see it later with Abraham. He's called, he receives this promise that you're going to be the father of nations. And he's an old dude, and his wife is an old chick, and they're like, man, this just doesn't seem to be happening. And then the child of promise is born in Isaac, and what does God want him to do? Sacrifice him. Take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham is obedient, and he takes his son up the mountain. And what does God do? He provides the sacrifice, a foreshadow that God will provide the lamb of sacrifice. You read through the Psalms, and you see these messianic prophecies in the Psalms. We looked at one last week. In the text from today, when he starts quoting off these, they seem not to fit quite so well. He quotes these passages, one being from Psalm 22, the one where he says, "I will speak of your name to my brother in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." That's from Psalm 22. Who has their Bible open right now? It's Psalm 22. What are the first words of Psalm 22? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a psalm of David. But where do we hear that again? On the cross, Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the moment that God the Father turns his back because the sin of the world had been placed upon the Son. Well, you read through this psalm written hundreds and hundreds of years before that, and you see these prophecies of the Messiah who would endure suffering and pain and death. It talks about his hands and feet will be pierced through, his mouth would be dry as a desert, that they would take his clothes from him and cast lots for him. And you just see this first half of the psalm, just, and you're like, David, dude, just full of misery and suffering and affliction. But then you see it gets almost halfway through the psalm, and it just makes this abrupt right turn. And it changes from this mood of just utter hopelessness and destruction, and it turns to hope in God's work, and looks longingly to this future banquet where everyone, the downcast, the suffering, all nations, the rich, the poor, every single one will join together in a victory feast because of what God will do to rescue and redeem them. Let's look at the second half, starting at verse 26. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So you see this outcry of David, misery and suffering, and then he hooks this right turn and says, look at the works of God's hand. The nations will praise. There's going to be this incredible feast and victory banquet, and people are just going to keep recounting the glories and mercies of God. Why? Because he has done it. He has done it. This is looking forward to the cross, to the crucifixion, where Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But with his last breath, he declared, it is finished, because he has done it. So God's word bears witness to the simple truth that Jesus has always been the plan. He was sent to suffer and die as a means to display his love and show us his amazing grace. So it was by no means out of character or unbecoming or shameful or unfitting or any other detrimental term you can look up in the thesaurus. Jesus came to suffer and die upon that cross, and that in itself was completely within his character, because it testified and amplified his love and mercy and grace. Jews still say, I refuse to believe in a Messiah who would put on the shameful like that. But later in Hebrews, we see that Jesus Christ himself didn't even find it shameful. In 12:2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus himself didn't see it as scornful or unfitting. He endured that for the joy that was set before him. He had a mission and a purpose and a plan to accomplish, and it was that joy set before him, knowing that just on the other side of that suffering and that pain and death, that he would lead many sons and daughters to glory. And that would be accomplished by him coming and becoming one like us, blood and flesh, destroying death's power and conquering death and breaking the chains of slavery to the fear of death by experiencing it and overcoming it through the resurrection. He tasted death for everyone so that those who would call on his name would never have to. That was always Jesus' purpose, to achieve God's plan to redeem God's people. So he became like us, experienced everything that we do, and he conquered it all. So for them to say that's unfitting and unbefitting and shameful for the Messiah, that was always, always the plan of redemption. And it fits fully within God's character of love and grace and mercy and long-suffering. And he desires that all would come to a saving knowledge of him. It talks about this joy that was set before him. Look ahead. Let's cheat a little bit and look ahead at Hebrews 7. Verse 26, we've got Christ exalted in the heavens, in the presence of God, perfect communion and unity, made lower than angels for a little while, takes on flesh in the likeness of sinful men, lives the perfect sinless life, tortured, hung upon a criminal's cross, dies. But because he was faithful to the calling and plan of God, God says, yes, that sacrifice is sufficient, raises him from the dead, crowns him with glory so that he can bring many sons and daughters to glory. Now look at Hebrews 7, verse 26. It says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Man, we look at this Messiah who gave up the glories of heaven, emptied himself of those glories, and because he was faithful to his calling, he has now become higher than the heavens, restored to that place of glory. He that was made a little while lower than angels, our Savior, Redeemer, Healer, our High Priest, and we're going to be spending a lot of time looking at that concept, the guarantor of a greater covenant, is now become higher than the heavens, exalted to the highest of heights, now and forevermore. Church, in light of the steep price that was paid for our ransom, may we find and keep Christ exalted to those heights in our hearts and in our minds, our attitudes, and in our actions. Don't allow the things of the world to diminish the vision of Christ that you should have in your life. The writer of Hebrews continually says, fix your eyes on, look to Jesus, consider Jesus. And if we're not doing that, man, that whole drifting away thing, the further you drift away from something, the smaller and smaller the perspective of it is to you. Man, hold fast to that faith and the assurance that you have and continue to feed that image of Christ that you have by spending time in His Word and in prayer and sharing testimonies of faith like we did last week, man. God is exalted when His people give Him glory. Amen. If there's anybody in this room that hasn't placed your faith and trust in Him, consider the great lengths that God went to save you. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, left the very throne room of heaven to humbly put on flesh, to suffer and die a death that was not meant for Him, to shed His blood, to take the penalty of your sins, so that if you would likewise humble yourself, call out to Him for forgiveness from a repentant heart, you will receive God's grace and righteousness and justification and freedom from death itself. Jesus came to take every bit of that for you. You were always part of God's plan of redemption. Amen. Don't leave this place if you don't understand that fully or you've never taken that step. Grab myself or one of the elders or one of the church family here and just talk about it, because we need to consider these things. This story is what we're going to be taking to the people at the Queen Anne's County Fair. It's such a simple story. Man, we complicate it so much with arguments and considerations and so many things, but the simple fact that Jesus came to save sinners, that He came and laid down His life that you and I might know freedom, that we might know redemption, that we might no longer be at enmity with God. That's all it takes, is just sharing that with people humbly and honestly, pleading salvation to them, knowing that what we have, they need, lest they face an eternity in hell. Amen. So I am challenging you guys to be on your faces this coming week and the following week as to what your part's going to be in this outreach to the Queen Anne's County Fair. I understand that schedules and situations and circumstances might not allow you to go. But don't allow your fears to keep you idle and locked in your house and trembling, because, man, we have the greatest story ever told. We have the Holy Spirit within us who will strengthen us and give us courage and boldness to go out and speak the words of Christ to these people. You've heard it so many times from when these guys come back from their training, when we come back from, man, we are petrified on the way out the door. But when Christ brings you face to face with that divine appointment that He has set up for you, the words just come out. And there have been times when I've turned to the partner that I'm with, I'm like, what did we just say? I don't know. Because it's just that empowered by the Spirit. And man, we want to do that. You look around you in this community, you look around you in this county and in this town, there are hundreds and hundreds of people who are going to their death apart from Christ, and we have been called and commissioned and empowered by the Holy Spirit to take the words of life to them. Amen. So I am challenging you guys. I am challenging you to pray about it. If you can't go, maybe you can babysit for those who do want to go who otherwise could not. Regardless, you can be on your face in prayer that the enemy would be bound, that soil would be fruitful and fertile, and that weird illnesses won't crop up as we're heading out the door. The enemy doesn't want you to go preach the word of Christ, but that's what we're going to do. So be on your face praying about it. Amen. Let's pray. Precious Lord, I thank You for the calling that You've given us, Lord. God, You have called us and equipped us with Your Holy Spirit, Lord, with the words of life, Lord. And we know that all around us there are those who are perishing apart from it, Lord, and we stand here holding the antidote to death in our hands, crippled with fear of what? God, we have Your perfect love, and it's cast out fear, Lord. You have given us the glory of Your gospel to share it. Father, give us the boldness and courage we need to do just that. Father, as we make plans to go out to spread seeds of gospel, Lord, I pray even right now you'll begin cultivating hearts. Lord, that you'll start turning up that soil, Lord, that the seeds that are planted would be effective. Father, we know that it's not Tom Chandler and it's not Dave Largent or Matt Hauser or R.J. Hinton or Stephanie or Jenny or Lisa or anyone else who saves. But it's Christ. Father, give us the words of hope and the words of life. Lord, I pray that as we make preparations, Lord, that you will give us ideas. Lord, that you will give us inspiration of conversation starters. Lord, that those who have shirts will have ideas of how to spread that. But above all else, Lord, we'll just trust in the power of your Holy Spirit. We'll trust in the power of the gospel because it alone is the power of God unto salvation. Father, I thank you that your plan of redemption always included Christ. Lord, that when I could not save myself, you had already had preparations and plans in place to send your Son to die on my behalf. God, I thank you for the blood of the cross. Father, thank you that my sins have been forgiven, Lord, and now when I stand before you on that last day, Lord, you will see Christ's righteousness and no longer my wickedness. God, I don't deserve it. Thank you for your grace. Father, let us tell that story boldly and humbly, Lord. It's through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.